chapter. And so if you would open your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, the 14th chapter, I will ask a few questions. The questions that I ask at the beginning of class are always relevant to the text that we will look at. And today is no different. Here are the series of questions I want you to ponder. Question number one. Can a preacher lie to you? Can a preacher lie to you? Unfortunately, that has garnered laughs in all three classes. That's a sad testimony in itself. Question. Has a preacher lied to you? Can anybody share the experience? You don't really want to, do you? Well, Diane, I've had somebody share in every class. Okay. What kind of beer would I'm sorry. Okay. Friends, next question. Can numerous preachers proclaim the same lie to you in mass? Can a great host of preachers all across the country be telling you a lie? You're nodding your head yes. For instance, If preachers all across the country were saying the world is coming to an end on August 18th, and it didn't, and we're here today, then they would have lied to you, correct? And you understand those types of prophecies have been made, past tense. Preachers saying the world is coming and this is the date. If a preacher lied to you, could it impact your walk or your faith? If a preacher's lied to you, can it impact your walk with God? Many of you are saying, yeah. I'm saying it has to, but I'm saying, can it? Can it impact your faith? Wow, that's a devastating thing, isn't it? So, if numerous preachers are lying to you, or you think they may be lying to you, how do you know what's true? Many of you are holding this up, and you're exactly right. You got to square what the guy or gal is saying with what the Word of God says. And if what they're saying doesn't match what the Word of God tells us about his character, you might want to chunk the person proclaiming. Is that a hand, Debbie? I'm not finished with my questions. Next question. Can these preachers believe that they are in fact telling you the truth, but they are deluded? Deceived. Yeah, you'll see that in the text today. Okay? Sometimes they're dead on thinking they're telling you something that's true that's not true. Who's the deceiver? Satan. Okay? This is an important question here. Can a preacher be telling you half truths, but the half-truth is just as dangerous as an outright lie? Can you give an example of a half-truth that's just as dangerous as an outright lie? Yes, sir. Okay. Can God bless? Yeah, I was going to elaborate. Can God make you wealthy? Can God bless you? Does he want everybody to be wealthy? Half truth. Is God a God of love? Is that a true statement? Is that the total character of God? Is there another side of that coin? He's a loving God, and as a loving God, he will bless you if he chooses to bless you. True? Is it also not true that he is a holy, holy God? Fully holy God. And as a holy God, he will judge sin. Is that not true? Okay, let's draw this home a little bit. How many of you like the blessings of God? Raise your hand. I see hands raised everywhere. You're a good crowd. How many of you like the chastening of God? Spiritual Bobby over here likes the chastening of God. Okay, now listen, folks. That type of hand raising was true in every class. Overwhelming, we all like God's blessing us. Overwhelmingly, except for the real spiritual ones in class, we don't like to be chastened by God. And so with that as knowledgeable for all of us, can't you understand how preachers would want to focus on the blessings of God? I mean, we like to be liked too. And so it's very easy to focus on the blessings of God, the good things of God, the manifest joy that comes with the blessings and all that's surrounded with the good things of God. But I got to tell you, it's a half-truth because it's also equally true. The chastening, the judgment, the pain, the consequences of rebellion, the fiery furnace which molds our life. That's all true. God is a God of love, but it's just a half part of his character. A lot of half-truths are preached. How many of you heard about heaven? How many heard the same preacher preach about heaven and refuse to preach about hell? It's all of the time. Are there consequences if great numbers of preachers are lying to you and the people believe them? Former British preacher John Henry Jewett said, "Preaching that cost nothing accomplishes nothing." In other words, preaching that just tells you what you want to hear isn't enough. Another preacher, J. Wallace Hamilton, said in his book, The Thunder of Bare Feet, he said, "Our modern age is a pushover for the shallow and the shortcut. We want to change everything but the human heart." We want to change everything but the human heart. We're seeing that in elections today. Change, 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 but don't you change. Don't you see it? Shallow preaching. Hence, shortcuts in our sermons, half-truths about God. He is love, but that's just a half-truth. Heaven is real, but that's only part of the story. Half-truth. There's a lot of ways to go to heaven. Well, there is a way, but all those other ways, that's not really true. But that's what people want to hear. I know it's what people want to hear. I know it's politically correct. Half-truth. So, how do you know if what the preacher is saying is accurate? You've already said it. It has to square with his holy word. If it doesn't square with his holy word, run. I don't know how else to say it. Folks, I grew up in a denomination. When I got saved, I went back to that denomination, and I listened for a while, and I scratched my head. I don't get it. That the person is clearly saying some things that just can't be right. And so I started going to every denomination under the sun. I did. I went on a pilgrimage from charismatic to Catholic and everything in between, every Protestant denomination. I was at University of Houston downtown. I went to a First Baptist Church downtown. It was still down there. John Bisogno was preaching. John Bisogno opened up the book and said, "Thus saith the Lord." I went, "Wow, I must be a Baptist. Lord, I don't want to be a Baptist. It's the last one I wanted to be."
Well, you're
I'm over my head is what I am. But Bisogno preached truth out of this book. That was the standard. Folks, you've got to have a doctrine so that you have a standard. You have to. You have to. Or you get tossed by every wind of doctrine. For instance, isn't it true that many, many, many preachers yesteryear preached that slavery was okay and right? They did. You know, maybe the majority of preachers. And I'm not really trying to cast a stone. If I lived in the South 150 years ago and was a preacher, I probably would have been one of them, and I would have been dead wrong. Thank God there were a great host of preachers that said, "This is wrong." Thank God. Falk, isn't it true that there's a great number of preachers that preach in our country today that abortion's A-OK? A great host of them. Folk, they're wrong. The life in the womb is precious to God. It's precious to God. He numbered us in our mother's womb. He knew us from the womb. Isn't it true that there's a great host of preachers that say, hey, 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 no big deal, homosexuality's A-OK. Folk, it's an abomination in God's word. It's wrong. So if a great host of preachers even saying it's right, and it's maybe politically correct, and maybe what the culture wants to hear, but if it doesn't square with God's word, it's wrong. And if you're following the wrong preachers, don't think there's not unbelievable consequences. That's what we see in the text today. You ready? Jeremiah chapter 14. Verses 1 through 9 talk about the drought. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended, and their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. And the wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for thy name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against thee, thou hope of Israel, its Savior, in time of distress. Why art thou like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why art thou like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet thou art in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by thy name. Do not forsake us. And so there's a terrible drought. The people are experiencing a terrible drought. You would have to have lived in our country a great years, many years, to have experienced a drought like this in the 1930s with the Great Depression. The Midwest part of our country was called the Dust Bowl. It was an unbelievably difficult drought, and it affected the entire economy of our country, and it was a horrible thing. That might be likened to what Israel has right here, a horrible drought. So much so that the land was cracked. The farmers could not plow. It was affecting not only the people, it was affecting the animal kingdom. Does would give birth to a fawn, and they would abandon their fawn. Those of you know anything about deer hunting in a bad drought, that happens. Last year was a bad drought, and the fawn survival rate was very, very low. This year has been a lot of rain in South Texas, and the fawn survival rate is going to be very, very good. The drought was so bad that the wild donkeys would stand and pant. That's what an animal will do out in the sun. We'll just pant like a dog. And wild donkeys were known for incredible eyesight. And the drought is so bad, they're so physically impaired, the wild donkey cannot even see good, which was very much unlike the natural characteristic of a wild donkey. And so you're just seeing the impact of the drought on life and living in Israel. It's affected the young. It's affected the old. It's affected the poor. It's affected the rich. It's affected the environment, even the animal kingdom. And Israel knew something. Israel knew that droughts were part and parcel with their rebellion. Droughts were a judgment from God. Not unlike the other countries, Israel was in covenant relationship with God. And when you look at the Old Testament, Israel knew that droughts were part and parcel with the judgment of God. You see that in verse 2 when it says they sit on the ground in mourning. They knew it was judgment. They knew Deuteronomy chapter 11. Canaan depended upon the rains that God sent from heaven. But if the rains did not come, that was because of judgment. The bumper crops when things were good. Leviticus chapter 26, 3 through 5, when the people obeyed God. But if they disobeyed God, the heaven would become like iron and the earth like bronze. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 28. And so Israel knew that there was a relationship between bumper crops and good years and the blessings of God and when they rebelled against God, drought was part and parcel with the judgment of God. It's a serious thing to enter into a covenant relationship with God. God expects us to keep our word. He keeps his word. And when we keep our word, he blesses us. And when we don't, the word of God says he chastens us. We are recipients of his love when we do right, but when we're out of bounds, we can expect to be recipients of his chastening. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And so with that as the backdrop, the people come to God, and I'll be frank with you, they were insincere in their repentance. They're really shallow at this point with what they're asking God to do. Jeremiah had already told us in chapter 7, verse 9, he said, you steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you swear falsely, you burn incense to Baal, you walk after other gods, you don't know the true God, you come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered from this abomination. You see, so with the drought happening, they are mourning, they are remorseful, but they are not repentant. And they turn to God, and here's their argument. They say, paraphrasing, after all, God, it's your reputation that's at stake here. Don't you know that we're called by your name? God, help us. God, take care of us. God, we know we're sinners. God, we know we've been in rebellion. But don't you understand, God, it's your reputation that's on the line here. The heathen nations are watching, God. And so what you need to do is send the rain and provide for us because it's your reputation that's on the line. It's not, God, we have sinned. We have failed you. We have repenting. We're turning around. We're going to walk with you. It's God. We've told everybody what a good, great God you are and what a loving God you are. Now, you've got to take care of us, God, or your reputation will be soiled. Pretty incredible. They've swallowed the half-truth about God, hook, line, and sinker. They're remorseful. When bad things happen to good people, when bad things happen to bad people, haven't you seen them get remorseful? Big difference between remorse and repentance. Joel 2:13 tells us, rend your heart and not your garments. You see, they were rending their garments. Putting dust on, putting clothing over. Woe is me. Send the rain. Rending their garments, but not their heart. Interesting how God responded. They said, God, your reputation, you got to do this, God. Don't you know people are watching? If you don't take care of us, they're going to blame you. Look how God responded, chapter 14, verse 10. Thus says the Lord to his people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them, nor will he remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. That word wander reminded me of two songs, one a Christian song, one a secular song. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. All of us have that proneness, if you will. Until we go to be with the Lord, we still have an old nature. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Paul, Romans 7, said, I want to do right, but I don't find myself doing right. Have any of you ever had a proneness to wander? Yeah. It reminds me of the secular song. I'm the type of guy who likes to wander around, never in one place, going from, you know the song, you know the song. They call me the what? The wanderer. Yeah. God says you are wandering, and in this case, it's after other gods. That's what they were doing. And so he's going to judge. And he tells them he's going to judge because they are wandering after foreign gods. And secondly, he's going to judge them because they have not kept their feet in check. They have that capacity. They have the capacity. We have the capacity to keep our feet in check, but they have not been obedient to the Lord. They've wanted to do it their way. And because of that, verse 11, so the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. That's an incredible statement. When Moses prayed, God was ready to judge, and God stayed his judgment and said, okay. There are many cases when heathen nations were prayed for, and God said, okay. But in this case, the third time, God said, Jeremiah, don't even pray. It's an incredible statement. I have to deduce from that. I deduced from that that they had committed the unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it really begs a bigger question. I got to spend a minute. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? When I read God saying to the prophet, don't even pray for them, I have to deduce that their sin has been so out of bounds that they have committed the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we get a little bit confused about what that is. Let me try to explain to you briefly what I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. You say, well, what is it that the Holy Spirit does? Most Christians say, well, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, and he does do that. You've got a spiritual gift given to you by the Holy Spirit, but that's not the entire ministry work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8 gives us a real good scripture that shows us the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reprove of sin, judgment, and righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us that you and I are sinners wayward from a loving God. That you and I do things, our acts and actions are out of bounds with God. And your out of boundsness may not be the same thing as my out of boundness, but we are all out of bounds in some way, shape, form, or fashion. Maybe lying, maybe robbing, maybe cheating, maybe adultery, maybe embezzling. Maybe you fill in the blank. Maybe idolatry. And it's the Holy Spirit that shows us we are sinners. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's also the work of the Holy Spirit to show us he reproves of sin and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us there's going to be a payday someday. There's going to be a consequence for our being out of bounds. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but there's going to be a day when that season is over and God will judge for our being out of bounds and wayward from him. Judgment's a reality. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us that truth. The Holy Spirit reproves of sin, judgment, and righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us how to be right with God. Righteousness, and there's only one way. In God's economy, one way, that's through the Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not the life. These things I have written to you that you might know you have eternal life. You have eternal life one way. That's through the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. And it's the Holy Spirit that illumines all that truth, that you and I are sinners, that you and I face judgment, that you and I need a Savior. And when we come to the point in our life where we say no, in pride, last week's lesson, in pride, no, I like my sin. I don't care about the judgment. I reject the Savior. When we come to that point in our life, that, I believe, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And God can reach a point when we blasphemy the Holy Spirit that he withdraws his Spirit. My Spirit will not always strive with man. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20, 21 through 28, God says he can turn us over to our reprobate mind. He can say enough. You can say there is no God, but there's enough out there in creation to look at the stars. You know there's a God. And if you keep clenching a fist and railing against God, I'll withdraw my spirit, and it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And at that point, man has reached God's deadline, and it's too late. When is that? God only knows. I don't know. God knows, but he's revealed to his pastor, his preacher here, I think. Don't even pray for him. It's beyond time. Somebody asked me in the last hour, well, Brother Chuck, I thought we're to minister and pray to people all the way to point of death. We do. I don't know their heart. We do. But I do know, according to God's word, they can reach a point to where God says enough. His spirit doesn't strive with man. Evelyn, hang on just a second. I'll come right back to you. I told the class last hour about Red Daniels. His family would tell you the same thing. Red was one of the meanest men I've ever known in my life. Mean and hostile to the gospel. Angry. Family loved him and kept wanting me to witness to him, and I kept witnessing to him, and boy, he was ugly. Old Marine, and they thought I'd have a connection with him because my father-in-law was being a Marine, and I'd try to witness to him, and he would just mock me and mock the church and mock the things of God. He got sick. He was in a hospital a long time, and I'd go see him, and he was just mad, mean, and ugly. And they said, be careful. He's mad, mean, and ugly. And he was. And then he got put in hospice care. They called me back, said, please come and talk to Red one more time. I'm thinking, it's hopeless, but I'll go. And I took Maureen with me, went down to the hospital, and we got in front of Red, and I didn't even know if Red could comprehend what we're saying. I'm trying to find the right words, and Maureen just kind of pushed me out of the way, and it was as if Maureen said, Chuck, get out of my way. And she got up to that bed, and she said, Red, my daddy was a Marine. He looked at her, And he said, do you know what a daughter really wants to know when her daddy's getting ready to face eternity? A daughter really wants to know if her daddy's going to heaven. Big old tears started flowing down Red's cheeks. And my wife began to witness to Red. And he began to soften. And my wife got to the point, she said, now, Red, don't you want to ask Jesus into your heart so you know you're going to heaven? He starts shaking his head. And she said, okay, honey, you can take it now. Red, you want to accept Jesus? I want to accept Jesus. He asked Jesus to come. I don't know. We don't know the heart. We don't know the heart. So we preach. But I do believe, according to God's word, that you can reach a place to where you can cross God's deadline. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Evelyn, you had a comment. Romans chapter 1, really starting about verse 21 through about 28, where God just turns a person over to his reprobate mind. Chapter 1. Really, the whole chapter sort of leads up to it, but 21 through 28 goes right there. So, you see it here clearly in verse 11. So the Lord said, do not even pray for the welfare of this people. Verse 12. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. You think this drought is bad? Oh, God, save us from this drought. Your testimony's on the line here, God. God said, you think the drought's bad? Famine, pestilence, and the sword. That's coming. Jeremiah's heartbroken. Jeremiah tries to intercede. Well, he can't pray for them. So, God, don't you know it's the prophet's fault? They're the ones that have led the people astray. Verse 13. But, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them. What were the prophets telling them? You'll not see the sword. You'll not have famine. But I'll give you lasting peace in this place. God, it's not the people's fault. It's the prophet's fault. The prophets have promised them things that aren't real. They've promised them no famine. They've promised them no pestilence. They promised them no sword. They promised them peace in our time. It's the prophet's fault. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. There you are, Debbie. They were deceived. A mumpsimus is when you believe something, but it's not true. You're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. The prophets even believed what they were saying. They were just dead wrong. God had not sent them. They were really preaching half-truths. God's a God of love. God's a God of peace. Good things are coming your way. No, judgment's coming your way. In his holiness, he will judge sin. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name. Although it was not I who sent them, yet they kept saying, there shall be no sword or famine in the land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. This people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them nor their wives nor their sons nor their daughters, for I shall pour out their own wickedness on them. God said, Jeremiah, I know the prophets are lying. I know that. And you know what, Jeremiah? I'm going to deal with the prophets. I'm also going to deal with the wicked people who should have known better. That's what he's saying. Why should the people have known better? Because they understood God's word. They understood Deuteronomy 8:20, that a prophet was only a prophet if his predictions were 100% accurate. A prophet was a prophet when he said, thus saith the Lord, and it came true all the time. For instance, what were these prophets prophesying? No famine, no pestilence, no sword. But part of the prophecies, no famine. No drought. No drought. See the text? Prophets prophesying. No. What are they in the middle of? Drought. Well, if the prophets are prophesying no drought, and they're in the middle of a drought, guess what? False prophet. Because prophets were supposed to be 100% accurate. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 20, 22. They're wrong. They should have rejected the prophets right then. These prophets were saying, it's okay, you love God. It's okay if you love these other gods as well. Not true. Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 8. A prophet was to love God's law and his word and to let the people keep on adulterating themselves with the false gods was a rebellion against God, and it was a horrible sin. Prophets are supposed to love God's word more than they are the feelings of the people, and by allowing the people to snuggle up to their false gods and do the things with their body that they were doing on the hills, remember last week? It was an idolatry, and it was a horrible testimony against their own body as they were adulterating themselves and calling it a God thing. Let's just have sex with these false goddesses, and that way it'll encourage Baal to be fertile on the ground and bring the rains. It's an abomination. And these false prophets say, it's no big deal. Love God, love your false gods, it's okay. Not true. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah says there, these false prophets, I'm just telling you what Isaiah, there's no light in them. They weren't God's men at all. Not at all. For instance, I'm coming home yesterday from George West. I'm listening to book radio, XM book radio. I'm listening to book, and somehow they got off of that, and they got onto his testimony, his interview testimony with the psychic. Yeah, and I didn't change the channel. I said, I want to listen and hear what the psychic has to say. I want to broaden my mind a little bit. I want to listen to what the psychic has to say about life and living in this day. And so the interviewer asked this woman, the psychic, about her testimony. And her testimony went something like this. She said, well, I got a very enlightened, broadened view from God from my daddy. She said, my daddy was a Lutheran minister, and he taught me that there was more than one way to God. And I thought about that, and I went, well, I'm sorry, I couldn't sit under that Lutheran minister. No way, because that mindset is over and against what God's word says. There's not a whole bunch of ways to God. One way to God through God's only begotten Son. And so it's no wonder the child's messed up, the daddy was messed up. These false priests were messed up. The people should have known it, and they should have run. But they didn't. And so then you get, if you will, the pain that Jeremiah feels towards the people. He's known as the weeping prophet. And their sins caused him to weep openly. We saw it in chapter 9, verse 18 and 13, 17. And we see it again here. And not only is Jeremiah weeping, but it would seem that God is weeping as well. Verse 17. And you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow. He likens Israel as a virgin daughter. If any of you ever had a virgin daughter who was soiled, you know how crushed you would be. That's how God and Jeremiah feels about Israel's acts and actions. They're that brokenhearted. Verse 18, if I go out to the country, behold, those slain with the sword. Or if I enter the city, behold, diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they know not, that they do not know. Why would they not know the land? They don't know the God of the land, the prophet and the priest. Hast thou completely rejected Judah? Well, we know, no, he's in an everlasting covenant with Judah. We know from previous chapters that there's going to be a remnant saved through Judah. But the accusation is, hast thou completely rejected Judah, or hast thou loathed Zion? Why hast thou stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. And for the time of healing, but behold, terror. You see, they've been listening to peace, peace. No pain, nothing frightful, no terror. But that's what's coming. God, this must be your fault. And they've turned it around. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not despise us for thine own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember and do not annul the covenant with us. God, we know we're sinners. We know we're out of bounds. We know we're an abomination. But don't you understand you've got to do this for your testimony? Folks, is that stinking thinking? That's what you got. We know we're way out of it. We're even kind of sorry for it. But we're not ready to repent. But God, you really got to fix it because you're the good God. It's your testimony that's on the line. And besides that, are you really just going to annul the covenant? No, he's not. He's not going to annul the covenant. He's going to save a remnant. We've seen that. It's not really the covenant they're worried about. It's worried about themselves. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in thee. Isn't that amazing? God, we know nobody else can give rain. We know that nobody else can bring the showers. We know that nobody else can... Well, then why have you been prostituting yourselves asking Baal to do it? Answer, because they liked it. There's pleasure in sin for the season, and the abomination that they were committing, they liked doing. That's the answer. They liked doing their sin and claiming it was a God thing. But they knew there was only one God, Jehovah God, who could bring the rains. Say it right here. Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who has done all these things. He wants to present us spotless as a bride. He will put us through the forge of sanctification. He's the potter. We're the clay. He'll put us in the kiln, and he'll turn up the heat. It's a sanctification process, and that's why Bobby was able to raise his hand a while ago. He wants to bless, but he will also cause trials and tribulations and suffering because God has a way of taking the impurities out of our life by allowing us to go through process, which is painful but purifying. It makes us better as Christ beings. And so he allows us to go through that sanctification process, and it's not always fun. Where's your hope? You see, therefore we hope in thee. Here's the closing question for you. Where's your hope? Is it in thee or is it in D.C.? You choose. Is your hope in thee or is your hope in D.C.? Is your hope in the Messiah? I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus, who now sits in heaven, the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. Or is your hope in D.C.? You know, they promise some things that are a false promise. They promise you a chicken in every pot. They promise you security from cradle to grave. They promise you no personal ownership or liability. Your problems are the problems of society. Your problems are the problems of mean parents. Your problems are the problems of a bad education. You have your rights. And we want to guarantee you good stuff. Folk, it's a vain promise. They can't produce. You fall into that trap, and you'll, all, of all people, be most miserable. Our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Put your faith, trust, and hope in the Lord, not in government, not in man. Our hope is in thee. I would hope that Jeremiah's words would have the capacity to make us look in the mirror and realize that we too sometimes get out of bounds, that we too put our hope in some idolatries that are hopeless, that we too have some materialistic bents that's like an idolatry that handicaps our walk with God, that we need to not just be remorseful about the judgment that we're seeing in our culture and in our country, but that we purpose to repent of our waywardness, and then that we would purpose to collectively use that gift that the Spirit of God has given us, and with the Spirit of God giving us a gift, and when we have been cleansed, purified from our sin, and we operate within the body collectively, we are effective. We're effective. And we do what we do as a purified body, and we have great imprint in the culture in which we serve and in which we live. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to see our culture say no to sin and yes to the Savior? Don't we want to see our country experience revival? Don't we want to see our country return to the greatness that it once had? Don't we want to see our country not under judgment but under blessing? Then it begins with the house of God, you and me. It begins with embracing a vision building facilities and being the people that God would want us to be, so that when we go out into the world with a clarion call, God's Spirit does what God's Spirit does, reprove of sin, judgment, and righteousness. And the bride is a pure bride, and we have great fruit. To God be the glory. By the way, when we say amen, go see your building. Go see what you are building. It's a beautiful thing. You'll not want to miss it. You won't be able to go back out there till it's finished. So today's the day. You sweat a little bit. It's okay. All right? Go see the building you are building, that under whose shade many of us may not ever sit. I like that metaphor. We're planting a tree under whose shade many of us may never enjoy. That's okay. Future generations will, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jeremiah's words. May we take them to heart. May we see truths here about ourselves, about our country, knowing that judgment begins with the house of God. And so may we look and may we see the things that Jeremiah is saying. May we take ownership where we need to take ownership. May you sanctify in such a way that we understand that the reproving helps mature us as saints of God. That yes, you are a good God, a loving God, but you're a holy God, and you won't tolerate our waywardness without disciplining us. So may we accept that, and may we move forward repentant of our waywardness to be all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, I love you, brothers and sisters. Brother Stewart will pick it up next week. God bless you.